Thank you, John and crew. That song really is a good summary of what we're going to address today in our text. And so especially thank you for that. I do want to read for you from Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at chapter 4 through the first few verses of chapter 5. If you'd like to follow along, you can find it, I think, in your program or in the Bible in front of you. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But fornication and impurity of any kind or greed must not even be mentioned among you, as is proper among saints. Entirely out of place is obscene, silly, and vulgar talk. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure person or one who is greedy, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be associated with them. Amen. Amen. This morning, I want to share with you from this particular text. The summary of what I want to say is the call to ethical living, or in the Christian sense, to be an imitator of God, is a call to live in love by giving oneself to God as a whole life offering, even after the example of Christ. We have been looking at the letter to the Ephesians. The apostle tells us in this letter what the church is all about, what the church is by its nature, and it is a fabulous discussion. He tells us, for instance, and let me read some of the things that he says to us. The church has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You, as the church, have been chosen to be holy and blameless before God in love. Even though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive in Christ. And in Christ, Jew and Gentile have come together into a holy fellowship because the wall of hostility has been broken down by Christ. You have been gifted for ministry. You are one new person, the body of Christ. In and through the church, the witness is made to the world of the redeeming work of God in Jesus Christ, and not only to the world, but to the universe. This is who you are as part of the church of Christ. All this has been done on our behalf. So when we come to chapter 4, after this great theology on the church, after these statements that are so important and so significant of who we are, of defining us, we come to chapter 4, and in chapter 4, we read the words, "Therefore, I beg you to walk a life worthy of your call. Therefore, I beg you, I encourage you, I exhort you to walk and live a life worthy of your call." So what I would suggest, just as we begin, is that when we're reading theology in these letters, when we're reading this fabulous statement about who we are, who God is creating us to be, we don't stop reading after the theological part, which is kind of the fun part, and we don't have to do much with it, supposedly. We keep reading, because now what is happening, even as Michelle told us last week, we take off the old clothes, put on the new clothes, we're new in Christ, our faith in Christ has made us live in newness of life. Now, what we're going to see is that there are specifics, there are actions, there are behaviors that are necessary as a reflection of the love of God that has come to us in Jesus Christ. So don't stop reading after the theological part is over. Now the apostle begins to meddle. Now he begins to tell us about how we should actually live. And it's interesting that in this little section, we have the therefore several times, and that comes in other parts of the scripture as well. But we have the word that is translated to walk. And it's translated often to walk or to live or to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of your call. It's only used 8 times in the book of Ephesians, in the letter of Ephesians, this little word. But 6 of those times are here in the section that we're looking at in terms of ethics. How are we supposed to walk worthy? How are we supposed to live our life worthy of the call that has been placed on our heart? And that's what we're going to look at a bit this morning. So I want to outline it. Let me just outline it for you. Here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to focus on the first 2 verses of chapter 5. Let's just read. I had just opened a minute. Let's just read this again in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, be or become imitators of God as children beloved, and walk," be walking or walk, "in love, as," or "just as also, Christ loved us and handed himself over," this is the same word for betray, but it's "handed himself over on our behalf as an offering and sacrifice to God for," or "as a fragrant aroma." I want us to consider the command itself. Be imitators of God. I want us to look at the motivation for that command, that why would we live that? Because we are beloved children of God. And I want us then to look at the example of Christ, the one who gave himself for us. So with that in mind, let's look at the command to become imitators of God. This is really the overarching, the full, complete command. This is the basis for everything else we do. Be imitators of God. Interestingly enough, at least it is to me, interestingly enough, this is the only place in all of Scripture where this command is given. Be imitators of God. Now, we hear elsewhere where Paul says, "Be an imitator of me as I am of Christ." We're supposed to imitate Christ and so forth. But this is the only place in all of Scripture where we are told to imitate God. And when you read that, when I read that, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I look at it and I say, really? What are you thinking? How in the world are we, human beings, going to imitate the holy, divine, all-everything God? Really? And then we begin to read it again and realize, no, we shouldn't say it that way. Be imitators of God. Really? Really? That's what you're to be. So we come to this and we say, okay, well, what does it mean? What is God like? And if you want to look at what God is like, read through Ephesians. Here are some of the things that God is like in the book of Ephesians. God is rich in mercy. God is righteousness and truth. God is also wrathful. That is, God will work the consequences of sinful behavior. God will judge the consequences of sinful behavior. God is powerful. God is a giver of grace. God is blessed and offers blessing. God chooses and destines us for adoption into his family. God gives spiritual wisdom and a revelation of himself. God loves us much. Salvation and faith are gifts from God. God is creator. We have become God's dwelling place. God calls people to administer this grace of God. God is above all, through all, in all. God forgives. God receives thanksgiving. God gives armor to protect ourselves from the evil one. God gives us peace and love and on and on. Be imitators of God. Okay, so I've tried to do some imitating, and I've thought about this a little bit. It's hard to imitate, and sometimes imitation just kind of happens, right? We had it just happens, and we imitate our parents. Sometimes imitation comes through having somebody that's going to teach you how to do something, right? So back in the 70s, there was a dance craze called disco dancing. Some of you know what that is. Some of you don't. You can look up in the history books and read about disco dancing, okay? But disco dancing was a rage. Janie, my wife, loves to dance. She danced all her life. I grew up in a Christian subculture where dancing was not allowed. It wasn't a sin with a big S, but it was nonetheless very sinful because it would lead to sinful behavior, right? So we don't come at it exactly the same, but okay, well, let's learn how to do disco dancing. So we had a friend, who came over, Rick, he came over, and he was going to show us some moves, okay? So now he's showing us these moves. We're out actually in our driveway, and he's showing us these moves. I don't know why we went to the driveway. And all I know is I'm supposed to point somewhere, either up or down. But I don't know what to do with the rest of my body, right? What do you do with it? So I'm pointing or doing something. And so he keeps, you know, telling us what to do and how to do it. And okay, so fine. So we decide we need to go disco dancing. But if you're going to go disco dancing, you really have to dress correctly, right? So I bought a baby blue suit, leisure suit. You know the leisure suits? The lapels are about this big. And I had a shirt. I bought a shirt to match. In fact, this is really cool. The shirt matched the lining of the coat. Huh? Pretty cool, huh? Okay, so we go disco dancing. There's this mirror ball. You know how those things are. Okay, and so there we are dancing, and I'm trying to do this, and she's faster than I am, and she's dancing away. And I say, honey, just slow down. Just slow down. Okay, so she slowed down a little bit, but she was still kind of leading me around, and I said, honey, I'm supposed to be the leader, aren't I? Isn't she supposed to follow my lead in a dance? It was soon after that that I went for counseling. So sometimes it's really hard to imitate, isn't it? I mean, you look at this list, how in the world are we going to imitate this? Lou Smeads was an ethicist at Fuller. He taught at Fuller, wrote a number of books, a very dear man. One of his favorite moral writers was James Gustafson. James Gustafson lived, I think he was born in 1925, taught at a number of schools. James Gustafson was out with his friend. This is during the war, during World War II. And they're out at a cafe that has a bar associated with it. And they're sitting there eating. And there's a soldier sitting at the bar. And he's had too much to drink already. He orders one more drink. And the bartender, he gives the bartender a 20. Now, this is back in the 1940s, okay? He gives the bartender a $20 bill. And the bartender, knowing his condition, gives him back $6. Now, that's more than beers cost, even back then. And so James Gustafson is sitting there with his friend. His friend gets up, and he goes to the bartender, and he motions the bartender over, and he says, I saw what you did, the money you gave back. You shortchanged him. You need to give the rest of that money back to him. And he didn't, it wasn't a splash, he didn't yell out at all of this. And then I want you to see what he did next. Next, our man called a cab. He got the soldier's address from his billfold. He wrote it down on a piece of paper to give to the cab driver. And then he wrote a note to the soldier explaining what had happened, along with his own name and phone number, and pinned the note on the soldier's shirt pocket. The cab arrived, and he helped the soldier gently into the back seat. But he did more. He paid the cab driver enough to get the soldier back to his base, and before he let the cab driver off, or to drive off, he took the driver's number just in case the soldier woke up the next morning and missed his wallet. And then he sent the cab driver off. Now, this is an imitation of God. This is a man who saw something that went wrong and saw somebody that did not have the presence to take care of himself and saw somebody who was being taken advantage of. And he didn't go and make a big deal of it. He just went over and he made sure that the bartender did the right thing. He presented him with options, I think, but he made sure that he did the right thing. And he did the right thing. And then he went back to his table and he finished his conversation with James Gustafson and let the cab drive off. How do we imitate God? Often our imitation of God is in those very little, unassuming, unknown actions that we do for one another. This is part of what it means to imitate God. He could take, I suppose we could point to that list and say, this is how he imitated God specifically. But the point is that that was a risk that he took. And James Gustafson calls this a moral high drama. Even though nobody knew it, it was moral high drama. Be imitators of God. What's the motivation for that? Because we are beloved children of God. The motivation for being like God, for being imitators of God, is that we have been loved, and therefore we can walk, we can live, we can act in love for the sake of others. Janie and I were part of what was called a faith renewal team with Dr. Munger back in the 70s. This was also in the 70s, in the fall of 1970. And what Munger did is he took some students and then took them as part of a group, and we would go on weekends and we would be with churches and help them in the process of kind of renewing themselves, letting God be open to them in a new way and so forth. He told this story. Dr. Munger told this story. I don't know. I was taking notes then. I guess I took more notes back then. But he told this story of the Taft family. He said they were invited to the White House for an honor, and one of the reporters went to one of the little girls, an 8-year-old girl, and said, well, who are you? And she said, well, my great-grandfather was the President of the United States. My grandfather was a U.S. Senator. My father is an ambassador for the United States, and I am a brownie. I'm a brownie. She knew it. She knew who she was. And she could stand there with dignity. There's a story in the Old Testament of the spies. Remember the story of the spies where they go in, and this is under Moses, and they're out in the wilderness, and he picks one from each tribe, and they go in, and they spy out the land of Canaan. And ten of the spies come back with a different story than two of the spies. They all came back with a story that the produce is wonderful, the people are lots of people there. Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can go in and we can actually take over the land with God's help, obviously. But the 10 spies, they said, no, we can't. They're too big. They're too strong. We don't have enough people to fight them. How can we do that? We can't do that. They said, we seem to ourselves, we seem as grasshoppers next to them. And so we seemed to them. Grasshoppers. Grasshoppers? Really? You are a child of God. You know who you are. You are beloved of God. You are not grasshoppers. And in the power of God, we can live our life in the love that God has called us to live it. You remember the story? This is another story. This is one of my favorites in the Old Testament. Do you know the name Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson. Saul was the first king of Israel. Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson. And during the war, when there was a war and David finally won, Saul was actually, David didn't win, but David took over after Saul was defeated. He was killed. His son Jonathan was killed. And now David is the king. He's united the monarchy. And he asks if there are any of Saul's relatives anywhere. And so somebody comes up and said, yes, there's one. It's Mephibosheth. He's the lame one because when he was a kid, when he was little, his nurse dropped him and broke both of his ankles. And he was lame ever since. And David said, bring him here. Now, what would a new king who was a rival to the old king do with one who may claim right of succession to the throne? What do kings normally do with those kind of people? They get rid of them. You know what David did? David said, Mephibosheth, I want you to dine at the king's table every night. We have been invited to dine at the king's table. That's who we are as part of the church of God. And we have been called to live in that love. We are the beloved children of God. Now, it's not exclusive to us, obviously, but we are part of the church, part of those who know themselves now to be beloved of God. So that our living out of this list of ethical admonitions is motivated by the fact that we are living out the love that we have experienced from God. I hope you have experienced that. That's not just an intellectual idea. It's an experience that you have as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that you are loved by the living God. So out of that motivation, out of that reality, we then take on these 10 don'ts and a couple of do's in terms of this ethical list. Now, we can't look at all of them in any detail. There is a summary, I think. The summary comes in verse 32 and chapter 5, verse 2. And the summary really has to do with forgiving, be tenderhearted, compassionate, and forgiving or giving. It's the same word. We use it, forgiving or forgiving, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, the same thing with love. Walk in love. As Christ has loved you. So forgiving and loving are two ways to summarize all of those ethical admonitions. By the way, just look at a couple of them. Speak truth. We want to do that. The neighbor here is the person next to you. Also, don't be angry or be angry but don't sin. I think the better translation really is if you become angry. That is, this is really not a carte blanche. You can be angry if you want to. Just don't let the sun go down and don't give the devil an opportunity to do anything. But I really think it's not suggesting that we be angry. This isn't talking about righteous indignation. This is talking about anger that we have towards one another. If you become angry, don't sin. And the list goes on. One of the most interesting things about the list for me is that 5 out of the 10 don'ts have to do with the way we talk with each other. 5 out of the 10 have to do with the content and the manner that we address one another in our conversations. That's critically important if we are going to imitate God correctly. Be imitators of God. So let's just leave the list there. The motivation for keeping the list is the motivation that we have been loved and therefore we can live in love. We can walk in love. In all of these different facets, we can walk in love. So if the command is be imitators of God and the motivation is being children, having been brought into God's family by being children of God. The example is really the example of Christ, focused self-giving as an example of ethical living. Here we have Jesus who has become an offering to God for the sake of others. Have you ever thought of yourself in this way? That you are an offering to God for the sake of others. You're not an offering for others or to others. You're an offering to God. Now, one of the things that I think is interesting here is that what happens is that Jesus is not just an offering on the cross. Jesus is constantly offering himself in the conflicts that he confronts. I would call Jesus a loving confronter. A loving confronter. What is Jesus doing? He's confronting. He confronts Satan. I'm not sure how loving that was, but he confronts Satan. He confronts the evil spirits. He confronts those in leadership, Herod and Pilate. He confronts those who are theologically off-center, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He confronts the evil spirits, the demons, and exorcises them. And he uses his power to bring about healing and to eradicate or help people who are hungry. He opposes power and privilege. He challenges authorities and leaders. And he does it in a loving manner that does more than just tell them don't do that. It calls them into a new life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on ethics, starts by asking us to think about what ethics is all about, Christian ethics, Christian moral living. What is it all about? And what he suggests, let me just read some of it, but what he suggests is that we have to ask the right question. So we've narrowed our question from all the things that God does to all the things that we're not supposed to do to loving and forgiving, and now we're going to narrow it just one more time. If it turns out, Bonhoeffer says, however, that these realities, that is myself and the world, are themselves embedded in a wholly other ultimate reality, namely the reality of God, the Creator, the Reconciler, the Redeemer, then the ethical problem takes on a whole new aspect. Of ultimate importance is not that I become good. In our ethics, isn't that what we want? We want to become good. It's not that I become good. And it's not that the condition of the world be improved by my efforts. But that the reality of God show itself everywhere to be the ultimate reality. That the reality of God show itself everywhere to be the ultimate reality. The source of a Christian ethic is not the reality of one's own self, not the reality of the world, not the reality of norms and values. It is the reality of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ, so that the ultimate and decisive question is this: with what reality will we reckon in our life? With what reality will we reckon in our life? The ultimate and decisive reality? Will we reckon with the reality of God's revelatory word or the so-called realities of life? With divine grace or the earthly inadequacies? With the resurrection or with death? So that what Bonhoeffer would suggest is that we don't think about the lists. We don't even think about a summary necessarily of the lists as of prime importance. The prime important thing is that we connect with and live out of the ultimate important reality in the world, which is God's revelation of Jesus Christ. I think Rosa Parks knew this. Rosa Parks lived back in the 40s, 30s, 40s, 50s. She, in 1955, as you know, was coming home from work. She was a seamstress. At this time, she was already 42 years old. She was a seamstress. She had a hard day. She was tired. But she says, you know, I was tired, but I was really tired of giving myself and living to a law that goes against the moral law of God. So she gets on the bus. In the bus in Montgomery, Alabama, there are the seats for the whites, and then after that there are the rows for the blacks. The seats for the whites are all here. She gets on, sits in the first row behind that. By the time several other people get on the bus, all of those white seats are full. The bus driver said to her row, get up and let the others and let the white people have your seat. Three of the four got up. She didn't. She was taken off to jail. She was booked. She was released on bail. And that began what we know as the bus boycott, first of all. It took a year for the Supreme Court to hear that case and declare that that separation of seating on the buses in Montgomery, Alabama, was unconstitutional. And that sparked the civil rights movement. Rosa Parks didn't do a major hoopla of some kind of march that she was going to do to get rid of this law. Others had been thrown off the bus kicking and screaming, by the way. But Rosa Parks became a loving confronter. She confronted the evil of that law by not getting up. Now, when we think of our life, when we think of our world, are we willing in that quietness, in that security, knowing that we are not grasshoppers, knowing that we are children of God? Are we willing in the laws or the way the laws are perpetrated today, are we willing to just say this is immoral, it's not part of the moral life of God, and we have to say something, do something? That's really what she did. And I think in terms of being imitators of God, sometimes those silent but very powerful, very strong resistance times are what matters. Not that we do whatever, but that we are willing to stand up or sit down and say, this is wrong and it needs to be changed. We have been invited to be imitators of God. We have been challenged. We have been commanded. We have been given the motive for doing that by being beloved children of God. In the strength of that love, we are able then to see Christ who lived in it, gave it, and called us to live and give it as well. We can be like Rosa Parks. We can be like James Gustafson's friend. We can be like Joshua and Caleb in addressing the moral issues of our time in a way that lovingly confronts the evil, the immorality that we see in our world. And in doing so, we become imitators of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful for your word, the revelation of Christ, the power of the cross, the call to be those who are your children. Let all of this weave its way together in our hearts and in our lives so that we might be those who let ultimate reality, you, your love, your grace, your peace, your mercy, shine through us as we walk in newness of life, being imitators of God, living and sharing God's love, even as Christ has done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.